Heavenly Father, you are Lord over all of the heavens and all of the earth. All is yours, and you sustain us through your word. You love us, and we thank you for all of the love that you've shown us, especially through Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for every provision that you have made for us in this life. We thank you that you're also going to sustain us and provide for us in death. And this is because we have salvation and resurrection because of Jesus. And Lord, we also ask for your help. We ask that you would heal those who are sick. For those who are lonely or depressed, we ask that you would speak to their hearts. We ask that you would bring a friend. We ask that you would show them love. For the addict, for the person who has given themselves to addiction and is being controlled by that addiction, Lord, we ask that you would bring freedom. And Lord, as we open up your word this morning, we ask that you would make clear what is before us. We ask that you would show us Jesus this morning. Lord, we ask that you would use me to proclaim what is good, what is true, noble, and what is pure. And let us see Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, good morning. And once again, welcome to Providence. This morning, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 to 27. And so if you want to be following along in your Bible, you can begin going there. As we get going, I just want to say that this is one of those passages that really just has a lot going on in it. I mean, it's for me, it was pretty thick, and it was actually pretty fun. And so it's easy to miss some of it. And so let me read the scripture and then the sermon. Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 to 27. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?" It's God's word. So there is this thing that happens in most dating relationships where the couple has to sit down and discuss what is happening in their relationship, right? And so if you are married or if you are dating or if you have dated or if you watched Friends and you know about Ross and Rachel, I mean, you know what I'm talking about, right? It's when the couple sits down and they ask each other, with each other, like both of them in the room together, not with their friends, but with each other, "Are we dating? Like, can I change my status on Facebook? Are we in a relationship?" And so Harper and I, we had this conversation about a month into our relationship. We'd been on a few dates. It was obvious that we liked each other. We'd done some things with some friends from church. We were spending a lot of time with each other. We were definitely dating, but we hadn't had the conversation, if you know what I mean. And so at the time, we were living in Memphis, and Harper, she invited me to Leland, Mississippi, where she was from, to go to a childhood friend's wedding. And so I accepted the offer, and I really thought nothing more of it because this was going to be a few weeks down the road. But as the day drew near, I began to feel a little bit odd about going. You see, I began to realize that I was going to be staying at Harper's parents as the boyfriend, right? I was going to be meeting all of Harper's childhood friends as the boyfriend. I was going to be at the wedding as the boyfriend. And to be completely honest, I wasn't sure that this was something that I was ready for. It felt serious. It felt real. And I wasn't sure that I was ready for serious. You see, I knew I liked Harper. We were falling in love for sure. We liked each other. It was obvious. But I wasn't sure that I was ready for serious. And so I was actually uncomfortable with the whole trip. And so the result was that I began acting a little weird to Harper as the day drew near. I began kind of withdrawing a little bit. I called a little bit less. I hung out a little bit less. I was short with Harper, maybe even a little bit rude, but I never told Harper how I was feeling. And so as we were driving down Highway 61 from Memphis to Leland, Harper asked what was going on. Like, why are you acting weird? And I didn't know how to explain it. I didn't. I didn't want to hurt her feelings because I liked her. I knew that. But I also felt a little bit uncomfortable about the weekend. And it was too late to turn around. That would have been a disaster. That might have been like the end of our relationship. Who knows? And so I danced around the issue. I hedged my bets. I dillied and I dallied. And I was really, really frustrating Harper. And so finally Harper looks at me. And she says, look. There is only enough room in this relationship for one woman, and that's me. I need you to be the man. You see, our relationship was simple. We liked each other. We were falling in love. It was really that simple. And I was making it complicated. And isn't this the way we relate to God? I mean, it's simple, right? Believe on Jesus and repent from sin. It's like two pedals on a bike with equal pressure. We're always turning those pedals, faith and repentance. But we complicate it. And in our passage this morning, we're going to meet a few different people that claim to follow Jesus, but they're really just complicating things. They're taking the simple thing of following Jesus and they're making it complicated. And it's because they don't want to do the simple thing. And so what we're going to see this morning is this. Following Jesus is really simple. But it's complicated. And that's our fault. And so as we walk through the text, we're going to see two types of Jesus followers. The complicated follower and the Jesus follower. And so those are our points if you're taking notes. The complicated follower and the simple follower. And so let's hop into the text. We're going to see the complicated follower. If you look at what's been going on up until now in Matthew, Jesus, he's been performing a lot of miracles. And so this is like right after the Sermon on the Mount. And this is chapter 8 of Matthew. And so in chapter 8 of Matthew, we have seen a leper being cleansed. We've seen a centurion's servant healed from paralyzations. Peter's mother-in-law was healed from a fever. And all of this happens in chapter 8 into the lead up into our text. And so with all of this action, with all of this healing that's happening, the thing we expect to happen actually happens. Like more people start gathering around Jesus. And so by the time we get to verse 16, we see this. It says, that evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons. And so it kind of makes sense, right? Like he heals a few people, so more people start coming to find this sort of healing. And by the time we get to verse 18, the text actually says that now there is a crowd. And so it's gone from many to now there's actually a crowd. Jesus' movement is growing. He has a crowd. And for us, like if he were alive today, what we might expect Jesus to do is, he's going to take this opportunity to build his brand, right? And so if he were alive today, What he'd do is he'd set up his Twitter account. He'd get all his social media stuff going. He'd probably find an agent somewhere. He'd score himself a book deal. He'd start the conference circuit without a doubt. He may even try to get in with Oprah if he could pull that off. I mean, he would definitely have some really cool designer blue jeans with a t-shirt that probably costs more than the blue jeans, but it's just this white blank t-shirt that somehow costs more than the blue jeans. But Jesus doesn't do any of this. He just doesn't. You see, Jesus isn't interested in having people just follow him around looking for the next miracle. He's interested in actual followers. He wants disciples. And so as the crowds get bigger, what Jesus does is he leans into the fame and his teaching starts to get difficult again. It's as though he's trying to cut off some dead weight or prune the tree. He's actually fine to let people leave if that's what they want to do. And so what we see first are actually two people that have actually complicated things with Jesus. They've talked big. They say they want to follow Jesus, and what Jesus does is he seems to actually talk them out of it. See, Jesus isn't interested in having a big platform for his ministry. He's interested in making disciples. Disciples that have a simple faith. And if we want to complicate things, like if that's what we want to do, if we want to bring our agenda to the party, Jesus is just going to move on. And so the first example of someone in this passage that complicates things is the scribe. And the scene is described in verses 19 and 20. Look at verse 19. It says, "And a scribe came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.'" So he's making this promise, this verbal statement. It's a verbal commitment. And so let's talk a little bit about him. Let's talk about this scribe. The scribe, he's a biblical scholar. This guy, he's a teacher, he's an expert in the scriptures. And this is a respectable occupation. And so everyone would have thought well of this guy. And he would have had lots of respect in the community. And so, and the scribe in our story, he actually knows this about himself. He knows that he's someone. He knows that he's got credibility, he knows he's got respect, and he likes it that way. He does. And so this guy tells Jesus that he's going to follow him wherever he goes. And he's kind of thinking, you know what? I'm this respectable guy. Everybody respects me. I've got street cred, and I'm following you. That's going to help you, Jesus. That's what this guy's doing. And it sounds good. Like, for the reader, we look at that. That sounds good. It sounds like Jesus has found a guy that's going to follow him wherever Jesus wants to go. But Jesus can see the guy's heart. That's the problem. And so Jesus speaks directly to his heart, and we see that in verse 20. It says, "And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.'" Why does he do this? Like, why does he go there? It's because Jesus knows that the scribe loves being respected. He loves it. He loves his platform. He loves being somebody. He loves his position. And so Jesus says, "Look, you don't know who you're talking to, and you don't know what you're talking about. And if you follow me, you might have to be a nobody. Look, do you know that I don't even have a house? Like, I don't even have a house. You might have to do that." And so Jesus is telling him to count the cost. He's telling him to think about what it means to be a Christ follower. You know, in places where Christians are persecuted for their faith, people that are becoming Christians, they have to count the cost carefully before they count themselves as a Christ follower, before they tell their friends and their family, like, "I love Jesus, he's my Savior." They have to think about what that's going to cost them relationally and financially. I mean, their pastors don't sit there and give them false promises of ease and comfort if they follow Jesus. In some places, pastors actually have to tell people, "Look, if you follow Christ, you might actually have to lose your life." That's what Jesus is doing here. But in the good times, in places maybe like Clinton, where it might actually be to your cultural advantage to go to church and to let all your friends know that you're a Christian, I mean, the cost doesn't seem that high at times, does it? James Montgomery Boyce says this about our culture. He says, people take the name of Christ without undergoing the radical transformation that true conversion implies. And so Jesus is telling this guy that to follow him, it means that he's going to have to drop the pretense. He's telling him, you don't get to love your position so much. See, to follow Jesus means that we follow him without airs, without any of our own personal agenda that we might want to bring to the relationship. It means that we have to take the mask off and be who we actually are. We don't get to complicate things. We don't. But there's more here. There's another guy that actually complicates things in another way. Look what happens next. It says, and another of the disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. And so as we read this, I mean, this sounds really harsh, doesn't it? I mean, is Jesus telling this guy that if you're going to follow him, if you're going to be a Christian, you can't even go to your father's funeral and grieve and mourn and weep? Is that what Jesus is doing? I mean, that sounds really bad. But that's not what's going on here actually at all. And let me explain. This guy's problem isn't that he wants to go grieve. He's not reluctant because he wants to go to his dad's funeral. He's actually reluctant because of money that his dad might have. Let me explain. The phrase this man uses, let me first go and bury my father. This was a Near Eastern figure of speech. And so in our culture today, we use figures of speech all the time. Like, it's raining cats and dogs, right? If somebody says that, you're not going to go outside and expect to see cats and dogs falling from the sky. That, we wouldn't take that literally. Or if somebody's going to be in a play or they're going to perform musical, we tell them to go break a leg. We don't actually mean, like, fall down the stairs and break your leg. We don't mean that. We don't take any of those phrases literally. And so this man, he's actually using a phrase that is just like that. R.T. France, he explains the idiom to bury one's father as follows. He says, if the father had just died, the son could hardly be out at the roadside with Jesus. His place was to be keeping vigil and preparing for the funeral. Rather, to bury one's father is standard idiom for fulfilling one's filial responsibilities for the remainder of the father's lifetime with no prospect of his imminent death. This then would be a request for indefinite postponement of discipleship, likely to be for years rather than for days. And so Kent Hughes, he puts the man's request in modern English, and this is what the guy sounds like to Jesus. He's saying, look, I'll follow you soon. I will. However, I first have an obligation as a son to help my father in the family business, and if I don't, when he does die, whenever that is, I might not get the inheritance, Jesus. So Jesus, I can't afford to go with you right now, but I'll go in time. I will. Once dear old dad is dead and gone, and once the money has come in and it's in my bank account, then I'm all yours. I'll follow you then. You see, Jesus, financial security, that's the issue. You understand that, don't you, Jesus? I mean, this guy has really complicated things. And this is why Jesus has such a harsh response. This is why Jesus says, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. You see, for Jesus, it's simple. Jesus is telling this guy and he's telling us that discipleship is always for the now. If we're going to follow Jesus, we need to do it now. Not next week, not next month, not next year, not after this or that happens, not after we get things settled or figured out. Now. We can't put it off. And isn't this what we all do? I mean, we take the simple command to follow Jesus, we just complicate it. And so it's like this. Like, if you know me at all, you know that I love to eat. I love to eat. I do. And there have been different times in my life when I've said, you know what? I'm going to lose some weight by eating healthy. And I'm going to start on Monday. That's what I'm going to do. And the problem is that when I say this, it's actually Tuesday. And so I spend the next 6 days like eating all the burgers, all the fries, all the pizza, all the sweets, all the fried chicken, like everything that I can find that I think is good. Because, you know, Monday, I'm getting started. I'm going to eat healthy on Monday. And then Monday rolls around, and I wake up, and I change my mind. I decide that, you know what? I'm good with myself. I am. I'm good with myself, and I sure did enjoy all that good food, and so nothing has changed. I've talked a big game, but nothing has actually changed in my life. Have you ever done anything like this? Maybe you told yourself that this is going to be the year that you finally got serious about your faith. You are going to read the whole Bible from cover to cover. You are going to be at worship every week. You are going to even serve in children's ministry. You are going to stop that sin that was just owning you. You are going to do it. This is the year. And now it's March. And none of this has even happened. You haven't even started any of it. You know, for many of us, I mean, you might even be a member of this church or maybe a member of another church. You might call yourself a Christian. I mean, this guy in the text, he's actually called a disciple. You might come to worship regularly or serve here and there. And by all accounts, like, people think well of you. And most would think that you're a Christian. Most would. But if you were honest with yourself, like really, really honest with yourself, like to the point of taking that mask off and you're not projecting an image of yourself, your life basically looks the same today as it did years ago. Maybe even before you called yourself a Christian. You haven't repented from your sin. You haven't really trusted Jesus. You've depended on your own works for your salvation. And if you were asked if you were a Christian or why you're a Christian, what you would do is you would point at all the nice things you've done. You would. And it's passages like this. It's the hard passages like this that should cause us to reflect on ourselves. We should think and wonder and really reflect, like, what's going on in our hearts? What's going on in our souls? You know, most of us, we just live life mindlessly. We go from here, we go to there. We keep ourselves busy with work, with family, and even church. We numb ourselves with entertainment, right? And if that doesn't work, then we go find a drink. That's what we do. And many of us, we just drift through life. We assume that because of some verbal commitment that we've made years ago, like both of these guys, actually, that, you know, we must be okay. We say to ourselves that because of the verbal commitment and because of all the nice things that we've done, and also because we haven't really done anything that bad or that heinous, all of that stuff must mean that we belong to Jesus, that we're His. But the reality is, for some of us, we're actually far from Christ. We don't understand grace and are in danger of perishing forever. You see, Jesus is telling us that this sort of tomorrow I'll follow, it's just not going to cut it. We can't come to Jesus and tell Him how and when we're going to follow. And the time is now. And if we try to complicate things with our own demands or pretenses, then we have to ask if we're really following Jesus. Are we really a Christian? Are we even saved? And the way to follow Jesus is actually quite simple. It's not as complicated as you might think. And this is what we see next. We see the simple follower. And as we look at the simple followers of Jesus, I want you to just notice, just straight away, like these guys aren't perfect. They don't have the perfect theology. Their lives aren't together. The world probably wouldn't look at them and think like, these guys have figured it out. That's not these guys. So look at verse 23. It says, and when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. Now I want you to notice something here. Like, remember the first two people, the scribe and the other disciple? Like, they talked a big game. They talked big about how they were going to follow Jesus at some point in their lives, right? They talked. But these guys actually followed, right? That's something different. Jesus gets into the boat, and then this amazing little phrase, his disciples followed him. It's a simple obedience. It's a simple faith. And this is really important for us to think about. And so we're going to see in just a moment that these guys, they don't have much of an idea who they were actually following, which is kind of funny. I mean, their faith is small, but they were following. They were following. And that's a big deal that we shouldn't miss. Where he goes, they go. And then something happens. Look at verse 24. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And so they follow Jesus, and then trouble comes their way. And in the text, you get the idea that they could actually die. They're afraid for their life. And this is where we actually see their faith in action. And this matters. Look what they did. It says, and they went and woke him, saying, save us, Lord. We are perishing. And so they went to Jesus with a heart cry. This is the cry of their hearts. Save us, Lord. We are perishing. And then Jesus actually rebukes them a little bit for their weak faith, but this isn't the point of the story. The point is that Jesus actually saves them. He does. Jesus takes them where they are, weak faith and all, and he doesn't say to them, you want me to do what? You want me to do that? I'm not stopping this storm until I see some real faith. He doesn't do that. He doesn't tell them to come back to him and wake him up when their faith is stronger, when they've figured out who he actually is. He doesn't do that. He doesn't act like that. He actually hears their prayer. The text says that he rebukes the winds and the sea, and then there was a great calm. And so the point of the story is that their faith was centered on Jesus. It might have been a weak faith, but it was a simple faith, and it was in Jesus. And so this means that if you have a weak faith that is centered on Jesus, you will be saved. You see, the quality of faith doesn't matter as much as the object of your faith. Jesus will save even weak in faith disciples like these guys. And so for some of us, we feel that we have to wait until we have all of our lives fixed and figured out. But before we can come to Jesus, this text says otherwise. We tell ourselves that we have to stop drinking all the time or using whatever, or we have to stop that porn problem. But that kind of thinking is actually just complicating things. That kind of thinking isn't the kind of followership that Jesus is looking for. And to drive that point home, we see something else happen next in the text. Look what happens in verse 27. It says, and the men marvel, saying, what sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him? So you get the sense that these guys don't even know who Jesus is. They don't even have the full picture. They haven't connected all the dots. Their faith in Jesus was, their faith was in Jesus, and it was kind of an ignorant faith. They weren't the best theologians. They didn't know everything about him. And they were asking, like, who is this guy? And what's funny is, like, Jesus had already told him in this story who he was. Who did he say he was? When you look at verse 20, he says that he's the Son of Man. He's the Son of Man. And he says he's the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And so what does that title, the Son of Man, mean? What is that? At first we look at that and we think like, well, he's just saying that he's a man, right? And he happens to not have a place to put his head. But there's more going on here. Jesus is referring to himself as the Son of Man. It's a specific title. He's talking about the Son of Man that is referred to in Daniel chapter 7. And when you go there, you see that the Son of Man in Daniel has all authority, all the glory, all the sovereign power. He's in control. And the text says that all the peoples, all the nations, and the people from every language are going to worship him, the Son of Man. The text says that his dominion is everlasting and his kingdom, it's going to last forever. The Son of Man can rebuke the winds and the sea, and they listen. This is what's going on here. And Jesus is saying here that he is this one. This is who I am. And he also says, I don't have a place to lay my head. And so this means that he humbled himself. The Son of Man, who has all sovereignty and power, doesn't have a place to lay his head. He's humbled himself. And he's going to humble himself more, even to the point of death. He went to the cross to save his people. And so the Son of Man, the Son of Man, had nowhere to lay his head. And he saved them, just like he saves us. Just like he saves us. And so the only way to follow Jesus is when you can say from your heart of hearts, save me, Lord. I'm perishing. When this is the cry of your heart, you're saved. And you're following Jesus. Jared Wilson, in his book, Gospel Wakefulness, shares a story of a man named Eric. For years, Eric lived a double life. And in one life, he was a good person. He was a faithful husband. He was even a Christian. And in his other life, in his private life, he was a late-night porn addict. He was a serial adulterer. He was a man who thought that telling lies and getting away with those lies meant that he was smart, so that was a virtue. And then he got caught. And he got into some legal trouble. And he failed a polygraph, and he had to face the truth. And he had to tell his wife. He had to face her. And he came to grips with his sin. And this is what he says happened next. These are his words. Only a few days after confessing my double life to Brandy on January 18th, 2010, on my way to work, I felt the release of new life inside of me. I finally grasped deep within what it meant to be forgiven and what it meant to be repentant. In Mark 1, verse 15, Jesus says, repent and believe in the gospel. I had finally obeyed the gospel, and wave over wave of inexplicable joy over my sin and joy over my new life swept over me. I was converted. You see, when the waves of sin come crashing onto the boat of your life, when that happens, you need to realize that you can't save yourself. You can't. You are perishing. And it's because of you. And the only thing that you can do is cry out to God, save me, Lord. I'm perishing. And he's not going to save you if you make it complicated by adding anything to that cry. He won't. To simply follow Jesus, you have to know that you are broken. You have to know that you are perishing. And you have to come to this conclusion that whether it's a cry or a shout or a whisper, you have to say, save me, Lord. I can't do it. And he will save you. He will. You will be redeemed. He will do it. He loves doing that. You see, following Jesus is simple. It is. Let's not complicate it. Let me pray. Father, we confess that we have complicated things with you. We have made what is simple and we have added to it. So help us come to you regularly with this simple cry, save us, Lord, because we are perishing. Lord, I ask that we as a church would know the depths of our sin. We ask that you would show us that we can't save ourselves regularly. Lord, I pray that you would continue to remind us that we can't add anything to what you have done. Let us be honest about our condition. But also let us know that we are loved and that you have saved us through Jesus. And let us have all of the joy that you have for us. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.